As you turn there, remain standing. Clay Holland, our speaker for the men's retreat a few weeks ago, began our time together by looking at the passage from Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels declare the holiness of God. It's that familiar passage, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then Pastor Holland began to teach us about the character of God's holiness. What is God's holiness? I thought his summary was perfect. He said that God's holiness is the fact or the reality that God is very, very different from us. In fact, that's what the word holy means, to separate or to be separate. God is different. This morning, as we look in chapter 3 of Genesis, I'm going to suggest to you that in this passage, we see God's utter difference from us. But God's difference is not found in the way that we would expect. Of course, we think that God is going to punish Adam and Eve. To be sure, God reproves Adam and Eve. But what God ultimately gives to Adam and Eve is not judgment, but grace. God comes and rescues them. And it's His grace that manifests His utter distinction from you and me and all other beings. To be sure, God is holy, but His judgment doesn't exhaust His holiness. It's His grace that tells of His holiness. But look in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your holy word that does inform us of life, does guide us in this life. Might you do that this day. Amen. You may be seated. I'm told by those who know that basic training in our military instills a strong sense of motivation to perform one's duty. That motivation is one's fellow soldier. I'm told that it's not uncommon for a whole unit to be punished when one soldier in the company fails to perform their duty. Just one infraction in a company, a training exercise that might force the whole regiment or the whole group of men to go back and do the exercise again. The purpose of that action is to move that company to perform their duty, but more importantly, it's not simply duty that's being guarded. It's each soldier's life. Because in the military, they know that they are putting their lives in the hands of the man next to them. And when you don't do your job, lives are lost. When you don't do your job, lives are lost. People die when we don't get the job done. In Genesis chapter 3, we're looking at the story of two people who didn't get the job done. And as a result, people are dying and worlds are lost. That's the story of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were those who were called to represent humanity. And in their representing of all of us, they failed. And by virtue of their failure, we are all consequently wrapped up in that mess that we call this life. This life, what our catechism says, a world born in sin and misery. If you know your Bibles at all, you know that that is the testimony of the Scriptures. And the first time we begin to hear about that in our Bibles, we immediately respond with shock and anger. Who is this God who would hold me accountable for the actions of Adam and Eve? Who would punish me for their failure? That's not fair. Those are the things that we say. And we wonder, how can He punish me for their action? The reason why is because we imagine that if we were in their shoes, then we would succeed, right? That if I had been where Adam and Eve were, then I would have done the right thing. I know that I would have kept my end of the bargain up, and this world would have been a very different world. That's where our minds and hearts go, at least if you're anything at all like me. Rarely do we try to understand the story of Genesis chapter 3 from the perspective of God Himself. After all, what should God have done? What should have God done to Adam and Eve? He warned them that there would be death if they ate from the tree that He had instructed them not to eat. We tend to forget that this world that God had made was not Adam and Eve's world. It was a garden that He had given to them. That God had been rejected by Adam and Eve. That it wasn't their world, it was God's world, and they rejected His kingship. And not only did they reject His kingship, they distorted His perfect creation. This wasn't just any old world, this was a perfect world. This was a world where all things existed in harmony. And now that harmony, that shalom we have called it, was lost. How do you react when one of your projects is compromised by the deliberate or foolish act of another person? A project for work, a project for school. How do you respond when something that is precious to you gets taken away? It's interesting to watch my children deal with that when they have a special toy or a special project and one of their siblings breaks it or mars it or steals it. I will tell you, they respond with anger and with outrage. I wonder, why is it that we don't think that God was within His rights to bring forth the penalty that He said He would bring forth? Genesis chapter 3 is exactly what we could have predicted. Death would come into the world. It's exactly what we would have predicted. But the great, amazing truth of Genesis chapter 3 is that death is not the only thing that came into the world. That death is not the only thing that God revealed when Adam and Eve transgressed His perfect commandment. That yes, what we could have predicted came, but something that we could have never anticipated came. Something that we never would have expected came. God's grace came. The most wonderful thing in the world, the engine that now drives everything in our lives, came into this world when Adam and Eve blew it. The great surprise of Genesis chapter 3 is not the judgment of Adam and Eve. It is the grace that God brings. It is God's grace that makes God so different than each of us. Because if we were God, we would have thrown it all away. But God didn't throw it all away. In fact, He brings His grace, the most surprising thing in the world, to the people of this world, to Adam and Eve, and to each one of us. And in doing good to them, He brings goodness to us. To be sure, God was gracious before the fall. He gave them every perfect and good gift. He arranged this wonderful world that was filled with His presence and His gifts and bounty and beauty. We talked about that. But after the fall, who would have thought that God would have brought His grace not only to the needy, but to the undeserving, those who deserve the exact opposite, those who had merited only judgment? He now brings them mercy. You see, many of us have read Genesis chapter 3 and we've only seen the curse. We've only seen the judgment. This morning, I want us to see God's grace that's revealed in Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to learn that it is God's surprising grace that now becomes the hope of every single Christian. If there is hope for you this morning, it is in the words of grace that come to Adam and Eve in this chapter. Because like Adam and Eve, we too all bear the curse in our lives. And so what is our hope? It is the same hope that God gives to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It's God's surprising grace. A grace that looks like this. It's a grace where our shame, our guilt, has become God's concern. Look in verse 7 where we see that the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew. But they didn't know what they were hoping to know, the knowledge of God, of being like God. They knew their nakedness. Their knowledge was not the knowledge that they sought. It was a knowledge that they had not bargained for. And immediately, in their shame, in the awareness of their guilt, they try to cover up. The passage tells us that they gathered these leaves from a fig tree and covered themselves, covered their nakedness. It was a vain attempt to try to fix their problem. We can fix it. We messed up, but we can make it right. Isn't that our first response when we come into an awareness of our sin? That we can fix it on our own with the resources that we ourselves can provide. We'll make it right. Their shame led them to the conviction that they could address it by themselves. But next, look what it says in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in what surely must have been God's custom. He was coming to meet with His image bearers, not unlike God coming to meet with us every Sunday morning. But Adam and Eve were MIA. They were gone. They weren't there. They were hiding in their shame and in their guilt. They did not want God to find them. And so they hid. It makes me think of my daughter when she was 2, Anna Catherine. I remember her second birthday, and we were finishing up the birthday party and kids were beginning to leave, and my daughter had disappeared. And we didn't know where she had gone to. And so we searched the house far and wide, and we finally discovered her under her bedside table. I lifted up the curtain, and there she was, with chocolate smothered all over her face. She was eating the chocolate coins that she had been given for her birthday through the wrapping paper as best she could to get to that chocolate. Her longing was undeniable. I want that chocolate. But her shame was also undeniable. I've got to hide if I'm going to do this. And you know, that's the way all of us are. We hide. When we come into an awareness and a knowledge of our sin, our shame, our guilt, we don't want to be found out. We don't want to be exposed. As Michael Horton says in our bulletin, we don't want to be found out for the same reason a criminal doesn't want to be found by the police. We don't want God to find out who we really are. We hide. We run away. We don't want to be exposed. That's what we do with our shame, isn't it? We hide and we try to fix it. But God knows we can do neither. We can't fix it. We can't hide. I mean, isn't it interesting that God knows exactly where Adam and Eve are. Why does He question them? It's because He loves them. It's because our shame, our guilt has become His concern. Think about these questions. Where are you, Adam? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you have done? Those are not the questions of a harsh tyrant coming to exact his punishment. Those are the words of a gracious Father coming to restore His children. God knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what they've done. There is no hiding from Him. There is only the drawing out of His people to let them know that their concern, their shame and their guilt has become God's concern. God is interested in His people. God has come after them. Now, I wonder, do you know that God is coming after you? Or are you so busy trying to fix it? Are you so busy trying to hide that you won't allow God to speak into your life? You won't allow Him to expose you for who you really are. You won't allow Him to draw you out, so that He might bring you what can only heal you. But we're so busy with our self-protective schemes that are hiding and fixing that we cannot really even engage the grace that God wants to bring us. We recoil when He questions us. And yet He has only questioned us because He loves us. The first grace of Genesis chapter 3, as Derek Kidner says, is with the first word that God speaks to Adam. Our concern, our shame, our guilt has become His concern. But secondly, our enemy has become God's enemy. Make no mistake about it. God is going to do business with the devil who's disguised himself as the serpent. God addresses Adam and Eve, but He sets to judge the serpent. That's who God speaks to first in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But there's more. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Literally the word there is seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Theologians refer to this as the first gospel in the Bible. It's because that here in this verse, God foretells, He prophesies, He predicts that what has come between God and His humanity, which is the working of the devil and the consequent sin, God will conquer through a seed of the woman. It is not many. The passage is clear. It's singular. Verse 15 at the end, He. It's one person shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There will be a struggle. That's the language of struggle. But the victor is clear. It is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Here is the promise that we long to hear, that Adam and Eve will be delivered from their transgression, but it won't come at their own hands. It will come at the hands of a champion who will come forth from them. We know that champion is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 4. That the one who is born of a woman, he says, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured our victory against the enemy that we could never defeat. God is focused on our enemy, and He aims to defeat that enemy. And yet how strange is it that we are confused about who the enemy is? Look in those verses just above, verses 14 and 15. God speaks to the man. What have you done? Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam blames two different people. He doesn't even bring up the serpent. He blames his wife and then he blames God Himself. There is a great confusion about who the enemy really is. But why is it that God's people are always confused about where the enemy lies? I was reading news reports of the 9/11 Commission this week, and I came across one report with Rudolph Giuliani, the mayor of New York City, who was being interviewed by the 9/11 Commission some 2 years ago. And during the interview, the questions were coming, but there was a gallery of people that were gathered there to accuse and ridicule Giuliani, the 9/11 Commission, and all of those who had been involved in protecting New York City. Giuliani was clear when he said that we were doing at the time everything we could think of to protect the city. But those words did not console the people gathered there to ridicule him. They began to say, we need some hard answers. What really caused all of this? We know that there's more to the story. We know that you're holding out. Giuliani wisely responded, our enemy is not each other, but the terrorist who attacked us. You see, Adam and Eve begin where we often live, in attacking one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're confused about who the enemy is, and so we keep the victory that Christ has secured for us from penetrating our hearts. We think that the victory has not been secured because we're so busy with our blaming. Our eyes are not fixed upon the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think the battle is still raging. And we're going to make sure somebody pays. And we have forgot that our Savior has paid the price. He has defeated our enemy. That we live this side of the cross. Make no mistake about it. God is not confused about the enemy, even if we are. And if we would rest in His victory over the enemy, we might enjoy His grace in a profoundly new way. Our enemy has become His enemy. Our shame has become His concern. And thirdly, our condition has become His problem. What is Adam and Eve's condition? It's that now death reigns in their mortal bodies. That's what Paul will call it in Romans. We see that death reigning not only in their shame and guilt, but we see it reigning in the fact that they are now mortal and they are now destitute. And yet, with their mortality, what does God do? He closes off Eden, verses 22 and through 24. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden. He then placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God closed off Eden. Because the way that had formerly been the way of life would now forever be barred from them. Not for judgment, but for grace. God bars that way of life to them because had they eaten of the tree of life in their destitute condition, they would have been secured in their sin, in their guilt, in their misery. And so God pushes them out, closing that door, that God might unfold a new way of life unto them, that way which would come through the provision of Jesus Christ. My friends, we all experience God closing doors in our life. God is closing doors all the time. He closes doors based upon our past experiences. He closes doors when we're exposed and we cannot hide any longer and masquerade as if we are a righteous person. He closes doors when we don't get the job, we don't make the grade, we don't get the promotion, we don't get the girl. And so often we're angry when God closes a door. How seldom do we realize that when God closes a door, He is opening Himself and giving us His grace. You see, God shutting off Eden to Adam and Eve was a door being closed that was born out of His mercy and grace for them. That way is closed because that way leads to death. Do you believe that God is closing doors because He loves you? Not because He wants to harm you. God closes off Eden, but He also clothes Adam and Eve. And that's what we see in verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." How wonderful. What a wonderful picture. Adam and Eve had tried to fashion for themselves leaves for a covering, and yet God addresses their need. Though they cannot fix themselves, God can. And Francis Schaeffer wisely comments on this verse. He says that God Himself knew that Adam and Eve could not stand before God in their own covering. And so He provides a covering for them. Our condition has become His problem that He sets Himself to solve. That's grace. God is not leaving us unto ourselves and our own resources, but He comes to our aid. He comes for us. He closes doors and He clothes us with Himself. It is no accident that God Himself pictures our redemption in Jesus Christ as a covering, as a robe of righteousness. We wear the garments of Christ Because those garments shield us from the terrors of a world that is tainted with sin and death, that is tainted with our guilt and this miserable life. My friends, have you seen that God has taken up your condition and set Himself to solve it in the resources and work of Jesus Christ? Our condition has become His problem. Our enemy is His enemy. Our concern, our shame and guilt is His concern. Which is to say that God's grace showing up in chapter 3 of Genesis is what will drive the rest of the human race if there is to be life. That we will from that point forward be a people that is defined, that are defined by God's redeeming grace. I love the story of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. I like to think about that story as the account of how one man's gracious act forever changes the life of another man, and then that life then ripples forth to change countless other lives. That gracious act is the act of a kind bishop who takes in the miserable Jean Valjean, who's an ex-convict recently released from prison where he had done his time for stealing bread for his family. But after his release, he can't find work, he can't find lodging, until a kindly bishop receives him into his home. But Jean Valjean takes advantage of this bishop's kindness. He, in the middle of the night, steals his silver and races off into the night. The police catch him, bring him back to the bishop. And then the most surprising thing in the world happens. The bishop tells the police that he had given Jean Valjean the silver. And then, to heap grace upon grace, gives him his two candlesticks, also made of silver, charging him to make an honest man of himself. That one act of grace forever changes Jean Valjean. And there commences a life that will change countless other lives in a way that the law could have never produced, because the gospel of grace had come home to root in his life. There is the power that is undeniable that changes the world. The power of grace, where a bishop takes up the concern, the guilt, the shame, the alienation of Jean Valjean and has compassion upon him, but who knows where the enemy is and fights it. But not with judgment, but with grace, making provision for his destitution, giving him the resources for a new life. My friends, why is it that we look at God with such an angry heart, thinking that He is out to get us, rob us of our joy, take life away from us, when the only thing that He can give us is His life? Because that is what He has given us. The seed of the woman. He has given us life in Jesus Christ. And if He is not, if He has given us Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, how will He not with Him also give us all things? The gospel of grace is the most surprising thing in the world. Are you living in it? This day, this moment, right now? Is that shaping your life? Is that touching every single relationship between you and your spouse, between you and your children, between you and the people in your church, between you and the people that you work with, between those that you have not yet met? What do you give to the people around you? What has been given to you is His grace. Let us pray. Lord God, we do pray that You would more and more animate us with Your grace, that we might give such grace to one another. Make us a people that live and move in the gospel of your powerful grace. May this be the mark of your people in this congregation, and indeed your church universal. For it is what you give us. Amen.